Before turning to our text this afternoon, which is Hebrews chapter 10, I'd just like to set before us the words of Belgic Confession Article 25 regarding the fulfillment of the law. If you want to turn to that in your hymn book, it's on page 864. As we're turning there, just to orient ourselves toward the book of Hebrews, it's essentially a book that's all about the fulfillment theme, how Jesus fulfills everything that the Old Testament talked about and pointed forward to. And it's about the finality and the superiority of the new covenant he ushers in. And we find here Article 25 talking about just that, how Jesus fulfills these Old Testament ceremonies and symbols. So here's what we believe about the fulfillment of the law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. And I invite you now to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And, you know, again, as you make your way through the book of Hebrews, it starts off with showing in chapter 1 how Jesus is superior in being to the angels. Chapter 3, how he's superior to Moses as mediator. Chapters 7 and 8, how he's superior to all the Old Testament priests. Chapter 9, how he's entered a greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, and how he's offered a vastly superior sacrifice in himself. And then we get to chapter 10 here. And the author of Hebrews is essentially summing up everything that he's said in the previous chapters by saying, as important as all those ceremonies of the Old Testament were, they were just a series of shadows. Jesus is the reality that stood behind those shadows, causing them to be cast in the first place. So let's hear the word of God. We'll read verses 1 through 25. I think I put 24 in the... Never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us ask for his blessing upon it. Father, as we look together to your word, we pray that your Spirit would be present among us as our teacher, and that through looking at your word together, we might have a renewed appreciation for that point in redemptive history in which we are living now, and a greater appreciation for the great work of our great Savior Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You know, back in the pre-COVID days when we didn't have to cancel our Christian Muslim discussion evenings, we often had keen listeners among our Muslim attendees. And these Muslim attendees, would quickly come to understand that we believe you must have your sins forgiven in order to enter eternal life. And they quickly come to understand, we believe, the only way to have eternal life is through the blood of Jesus. Now, their Muslim friends are often keen listeners, but they are also critical thinkers. And so they'd ask questions like, if, as you insist, the only way is to be forgiven, if the only way to be forgiven is by believing in the blood of Jesus Christ, then how were people who lived before he was born, before he was crucified, how were they forgiven? Indeed, could they be forgiven? And it's a very good question they ask. And so to answer it, we turned to this passage, our text, Hebrews 10. And using the word shadows as a launching point in verse 1, we explained to them how in the Old Testament era, there were shadows, Savior-shaped shadows that pictured the coming of Jesus, that pictured in simple sketch-like form both that he would come and how he would one day do away with sin once and for all with his sacrifice of himself. So this afternoon, I'd like to look together with you to the Savior-shaped shadows and consider, first of all, the powerless nature of these shadows. Notice we're not saying pointless, but the powerless shadows, and then secondly, the powerful Savior. So first of all, the powerless shadows. What is a shadow? Well, a shadow is an image, or you could call it a picture of sorts, but it certainly isn't a very exciting image. Not when you're used to glossy magazines and HDTV. The shadow is completely colorless. It's some shade of gray or black. Pretty bland in comparison to a color picture. And also, a shadow is not a real physical object. And children, you know this if you think back to maybe you've played that game, right, where you're outside on a sunny day where the sun's positioned to cast a long shadow. And perhaps you've played that game where you try and stomp on each other's shadow while you're walking down the sidewalk. And it's just so much fun, and mom and dad don't even stop you when you stomp on each other's head and say, gotcha, because it's not really your sibling's head. It's just a shadow, not a real physical object. We learn a little bit more about shadows by asking, what can a shadow do? Well, a shadow can show the general shape or outline of something. By looking at a shadow, you can probably tell whether behind the shadow is a building or a tree. You can probably even tell whether it's a shadow of a typical house or a high-rise building or a CN tower. You can probably tell whether it's the shadow of an evergreen tree or a deciduous tree. But you can't tell whether it's a shadow of a new house or an old house, a brick house or a house of wood siding. You can't tell whether it's a shadow of a smooth beech-barked beech tree or the rough-barked oak tree. You can't tell what color the leaves are. The shadow just gives you a general idea. And there's another thing shadows cannot do. They can tell you the general outline, but they are powerless to do anything. They can't do a thing. The shadow of a house is utterly powerless to give you shelter in the winter or give you heat when it's cold. The shadow of a maple tree is powerless to give you sap from which you can make syrup. And yet those shadows aren't pointless because they tell you there's a real house, a real tree, causing the shadow to be cast in the first place. Well, the first word in the Greek of our passage is shadow. And the author of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." He's saying all these ceremonial laws, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral laws. He's saying all these ceremonial laws, the laws that told the Israelites how to worship, what kind of sacrifices to offer, how often to offer them, how often to have festivals. He's saying that's just shadows. Shadows of the good things to come instead of the true form of these things. He's saying it's not the real, actual thing itself. And because of that, these ceremonies are powerless to do anything beyond tell us that there is really an actual object or thing or person out there somewhere causing these shadows to be cast in the first place. If you look at our slide, Colossians 2, verse 17, it tells us who this reality is behind these shadows that causes them to be cast in the first place. Paul tells us, these ceremonial laws are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, that is the body of them, the reality behind it, belongs to Christ. In other words, the real thing, the real person, which is causing these shadows anyways in the first place, is Jesus. But before we're getting ahead of ourselves here, and before getting further, we need to ask how or in what ways did the Mosaic Law create these shadows or cause these shadows to be cast? What are some of the shapes of some of these shadows? Now, there are many we could consider: the bread of the presence, the golden lampstand, the bronze serpent, and then there's all the people and places and events that typified the work of Jesus. But let's just consider two: the tabernacle-shaped shadow and the animal-shaped shadow. First, the tabernacle-shaped shadow. You remember what the tabernacle was? It was essentially an elaborate tent, a big fancy tent. And to really understand how it functioned as a savior-shaped shadow, we need to recall something about how this tent was constructed. If you walked inside this tent, you would notice right away it's beautiful. There were brightly colored curtains, the colors of royalty, red, blue, and purple linens, and cherubim artistically woven into the curtains. And there was glittering gold and glittering silver utensils and objects in the tabernacle, and colorful gemstones on the priest's robes. Amid the deadness and dullness and lifelessness of their wilderness existence, the tabernacle provided a beautiful contrast for the people of God. When you walked into the tabernacle, it was like you were entering a paradise-like setting. There's beauty for the eyes to see. There was the bread for the mouth to eat, incense for the nostrils to be pleased by. It was a picture amidst the wilderness existence, a picture of what was lost with the fall into sin and what it would be like to again live in the presence of God. But that's just the inside. It's also important to understand the construction of the outer structure of the tabernacle in order to know how it served as a savior-shaped shadow. If you think about our tents, the outer structure of it, it's just a single layer of some flimsy fabric. But the Israelites' tabernacle was much more like our modern houses than our tents. You know, our modern homes have four layered walls, right? You got the drywall that you like to paint or put wallpaper on. You have the studs that give structure and then sheeting on that to give racking strength. And then you have some kind of exterior finish to protect it from the elements. Well, the tabernacle was kind of like that in that it had four layers as well. You had the inner curtains, those beautiful colored curtains. But then on top of that were three outer layers. The first, Exodus 26 tells us, was goat's hair. And then the second layer was ram's skin. And then the third layer, the ESV calls it goat skin. Goat hair, ram skin, goat skin. Why all these layers of animal hair and animal skin? Well, it served a practical purpose, to be sure. It protected the valuable utensils and objects and curtains in the tabernacle from the harsh elements of the wilderness, the harsh desert conditions and sandstorms and scorching sun. But these layers of goat hair and ram skin and goat skin served a symbolic purpose as well. What was this tabernacle? Let's remember, what was the main function of this tabernacle? It was God's house, God's earthly home. Exodus 25, verse 22, God promised the Israelites, there in this tabernacle, I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. You go to the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, and you see on the day the temple was completely set up, God fulfilled his promise and moved in with that cloud of his presence centering above the most holy place. On that day, when Moses had the tabernacle set up, God came down from heaven to earth and centered his presence with that pillar on, what did he move into? That tent, that tabernacle. He tabernacled among his people in a tent of skin, you could say. Doesn't that sound a lot like what happened on the first Christmas day? The eternal God came down from heaven to earth and lived in what? Not a tent of animal skin, but a tent of human skin. The apostles Peter and Paul refer to our human bodies as tents. Tents of skin, you could say. In the Old Testament era, God dwelt in a tent of animal skin, the tabernacle. And in the New Testament era, he dwells in a tent of human skin. Now, that might sound like a bit of a stretch to our ears, but it's not. It's a connection every Jew would have made when they read John 1, verse 14. English translations somewhat obscure the connection, but I think on the slide you can see it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or a literal translation, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. That's what Jesus did when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Tabernacled among us in a tent of human skin. In so doing, in his incarnation, redemptive history took a giant leap forward, bringing us closer to paradise restored. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God, but because of their sin, they were banished. They were separated from him. But in Jesus' day, because Jesus is God, God in Christ was again walking and talking with people. Jesus was God. He is God. And so as people saw Jesus speak, they saw God's mouth moving. As they heard him speak, they heard God's voice live. As they touched Jesus, they touched God. And as they were touched by Jesus, they were touched by God. But go back to the tabernacle for a moment. As beautiful, as ornate as that tabernacle was, it was just a Savior-shaped shadow. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the true tabernacle, but the tabernacle itself was just a shadow, and it was utterly powerless to bring the people of God into the presence of God. And the regulations surrounding tabernacle worship made that fact clear to the people of God. The regulations surrounding tabernacle worship made clear to the Israelites that although God was present there in the form of that pillar of cloud, they knew they may not enter because they were told only the high priest may go in behind those curtains. And the high priest may only go behind those curtains in front of the most holy place once a year, and only if he came with blood, the blood of the sacrificial lamb. You see, those big, beautiful curtains on the tabernacle, as beautiful as they were, they functioned as giant keep out signs. The Israelites donated all kinds of time and money and energy and talent to build that beautiful tabernacle, and they couldn't even enter it. Yes, God was present there, but they couldn't enter his presence because they're a sinful people. And a sinful people can't enter God's presence. And just as there were cherubim in the Garden of Eden, barring Adam and Eve from returning, so there were cherubim woven on these curtains, barring God's people from entering his presence there. It was just a shadow. It couldn't bring them into the presence of God. But within the tabernacle itself, within the courtyard, of that tabernacle, there was another Savior-shaped shadow regularly being cast on the ground. The shadow of a sacrificial animal. And there were many animal sacrifices offered on the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle each day. They were all Savior-shaped shadows because they taught basic truths about sin and salvation by way of powerful symbolism. Before each sacrificial animal was offered, the worshiper had to lay his hands on the animal's head. And that was a way of saying, this animal represents me. And while the hands were laid on the head of the animal, the worshiper had to confess his sins, showing that his sins are being transferred to the animal, and the animal will bear the guilt and the punishment the worshiper deserves. And as that sacrificial animal is then killed, the twin truths Paul sets forth in Romans 6:23 are taught. The killing of that animal taught that the wages of sin is death. But the fact that that animal was killed instead of the worshiper taught that the gift of God is eternal life through substitutionary atonement. But of all the animal sacrifices that were ever offered, the one that cast the clearest Jesus-shaped shadow was the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 15, describes the shape of the Passover lamb with these four stipulations. First of all, it had to be a male lamb. It had to be in its prime of life, 1 year old. It had to be perfect, and its bones could not be broken. Does that not sound a lot like the shape of the sacrifice Jesus offered? He was a male, offered himself as a sacrificial lamb in the prime of life when he's 30 years old or so. He was perfect. And contrary to the customary procedure for crucifixion, his bones were not broken when he was crucified. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the real Passover lamb. He is the reality that lay behind those shadows. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he is our Passover lamb. Or John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Passover lamb was a shadow that pointed forward to Jesus. But again, just as the shadow of a maple tree is powerless to produce sap, and the shadow of a house is powerless to give shelter and heat, so these Old Testament shadows of Jesus were powerless to pay for sin and powerless to bring God's people into his presence. And it's this powerlessness of these ceremonies, these sacrifices, these shadows that the author of Hebrews drives home. If you've got your Bibles open, look at the threefold repetition the author of Hebrews gives in verses 1, 4, and 11. He's just driving home how powerless they were. Verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the one true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The author of Hebrews is drilling home into our heads that those Old Testament sacrifices could not, would not, did not take away sin. They never could, they never would, and they could never bring us into God's presence. It's because the shadows are powerless. But oh, in Jesus, we have, point number two, a powerful Savior. He did take away sin, and he does bring us into the presence of God. And why can he remove sin? Well, according to God's justice system, man sinned. Therefore, man, not an animal, must pay for sin. Animals are not made in the image of God. Therefore, they are not a fitting substitute. But Jesus Christ definitely was the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his being. Jesus is an image bearer of God in a far fuller sense than we ever can be. He is the perfect human being. He is God in flesh. Jesus had to be the perfect human being, though, if he was going to be the Lamb of God who took away sin. Because if Jesus had any blemish on him, if he was not perfect, he would need to die for his own sin, and the search for a Savior would continue. But because Jesus was perfect, he didn't have to pay for his own sin, and he could pay for my sin and yours. The quotation in verses 5 through 7 of our text in Hebrews is a quotation of Psalm 40, which we sang. And the author of Hebrews is highlighting these verses from Psalm 40 in order to remind us of the critical importance of obedience to God. Hebrews 10, verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whereas in Psalm 40, ears you have dug out for me. This is a reference to the humanity of Jesus. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God, is to obey God. And when it's talking about how the Messiah's ears would be dug out, it's a matter of cleaning out those ears so they could listen and obey perfectly. You see, that's what our God really wants. He wants our obedience. He doesn't want dead animals. What good does that do? You know, Samuel made that clear in the rebuke he issued to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Remember how God told Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites and not allow any to be spared because the Amalekites didn't let Israel pass through their territory on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. But despite God's clear instruction to Saul to wipe out everything and everyone, King Saul kept King Agag alive and the best of the sheep and cattle and herds and thought he'd offer up some of those animals to God as a sacrifice. Samuel rebuked Saul for that and said, does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as much as in your obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice. Of course, in Saul's case, the very offering of those sacrifices was sinful. But why on a routine basis did the Israelites have to offer up one bloody sacrifice after another? The only reason they had to offer those sacrifices is because they didn't obey in the first place. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 highlight this same thing. God wants our obedience. He wants heartfelt love that shows itself in Christian obedience and walking in the way of Jesus. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In the answer these psalms give, you will not find one reference to sacrifices. Instead, we read, he who has clean hands, he who has a pure heart. But what's the reality in our lives, brothers and sisters? We keep on sinning. We know we shouldn't. We know it grieves God, hurts each other, makes us ashamed, and we rack up a debt that damns us. But brothers and sisters, it's this reality, our ongoing disobedience, that necessitated the coming of Jesus. That's why he had to come. That's why the first thing he did was keep God's law perfectly. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for those who cannot, and so even at times just willfully choose not to. And he actually paid for sin when he hung on that cross, because he wasn't just a shadow. He was the reality, the actual Passover lamb. And look at this contrast in the slide here. We can look at these verses. The contrast the author of Hebrews develops between those sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus in the New Covenant. Verse 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, here's the contrast, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down is a sign of finality, and he finished things. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then the next comparison, verses 3 and 17, in these animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 17, what's the result of Jesus and his sacrifice of himself? God says, therefore, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. They're gone. They're done away with. Hebrews 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Think back to the shadows metaphor. When the sun is rising in the morning and starting to shine, you got these long shadows that are being cast on the ground. But once the sun is fully up at noontime, what happens to the shadows? They're gone. They don't exist. They vanish. And so when Jesus comes into the world at the noontime of redemptive history, he announces, I am the light of the world. I am the light that was causing those shadows to be cast in the first place. And now that I'm here, the shadows are gone. We don't need them anymore. They can disappear. And to make clear that they didn't need to offer sacrifices, they didn't need the tabernacle, they didn't need the temple, what did God do when Jesus successfully paid for sin on the cross? He ripped those big, beautiful curtains from top to bottom, saying, come into my presence. You may enter. Your sin has been paid for. Welcome my people into my presence. Now, we're not in heaven yet, but Jesus Christ is, and he is our forerunner. He is the way. His presence in heaven now guarantees our future presence there with our Father. So what are the implications of all these great realities? What are the implications of the fact that we're not living in that shadowy time, but we're now in the new covenant area where the light has come? One thing that should be true is that our worship should be very different from the people of God in the Old Testament era. It's true, there was a positive side to those sacrifices that were offered. It was like God's WBP note, will be paid, is what those animal sacrifices were saying. And many of the Psalms called the Israelites to praise God for the fact that sins would be paid for in what was symbolized by those sacrifices. But what dominated their worship in the Old Testament era? A remembrance of sin and continual reminders that the wages of sin is death. Their worship was so death-oriented. In some ways, you could say for Israelites, part of worship was like going to a slaughterhouse. Or worship for them was like what the Islamic Eid festival is today. I had my Muslim friend telling me recently that he remembers being in Pakistan commemorating Abraham's sacrifice of his son by offering up animal sacrifices there in their backyard on their farm in Pakistan. And he was just talking about how they sacrificed so many animals and cattle. And he said, the blood is just flowing by the gallon. And so many animals are sacrificed here. The blood is just pooling up in our backyard and it crusts over. And it's weeks, months there before it disappears. That's what the temple courtyard looked like. Reminders of the wages of sin is death. The sight and the smell of death dominated. Hebrews 10, verse 3, and those sacrifices are a reminder of sins. But how much better, how much more joyful our worship should be. Because Jesus the light has fully come. And we are in a new era. Redemptive history has taken a decisive step away from that death that invaded the Garden of Eden. And we see that in the change in the way we administer the sacraments. Redemptive history has taken leaps forward in leaving that death behind. We've got the bloody death-inducing Passover replaced by the bloodless Lord's Supper. We've got the bloody sign of circumcision replaced by the bloodless sign of baptism. And with that should come a change in our focus. Not a reminder of sin and the message that it needs to be paid for, but a remembrance that sin has been paid for in the blood of Jesus. And Hebrews 10, verse 17, God remembers our sin no more. Because of this, our worship should be permeated with joy. Now, maybe you hear what this passage is saying about Christ's blood taking away our sin once for all. And you wonder, yeah, but isn't there a need for ongoing cleansing of sin? I mean, after all, when I look at the Belgic Confession, Article 15, it is correct when it says sin constantly issues forth from this woeful source as water from a contaminated spring. Well, that's true. Sin continues to spring forth. But we don't need to shed blood anymore. We just need to remember the blood of Christ that was shed. We don't need to see death happening anymore. We just need to remember the death that did happen and the resurrection that followed. Not one of those animals that were sacrificed ever came back to life, but Jesus did. And his blood is continuously set forth in his promises, in his word, in the preaching of his word. And you, brothers and sisters, need to believe that through his blood shed once, your sins are forgiven. You might also look back at what verses 2 and 3 say about the consciousness of sins. It talks about how the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And you might say, well, aren't we supposed to continue to be conscious of sin when we commit a sin? After all, isn't that why we read the law on Sunday mornings? Or isn't that why the Spirit convicts us in the moment when we sin? Or why our parents come and talk to us and point out our sin? That's true, and we need that kind of consciousness of sin. It's part of sanctification and growth in holiness. But brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus, then your primary takeaway from Christian worship should always be, thank you, Jesus. I know I'm forgiven. Thank you that I know that through your blood, my sin has been paid for. Isn't that what the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, verse 13? I write these things to you so that you may know you are forgiven and you might know that you have eternal life. If you leave the doorway of a church, or if you leave your Bible in the morning devotions, and your primary takeaway is, I'm a sinner, God's going to condemn me for my sin, then either the gospel has not been preached, or you don't understand and apply it properly, or you've not repented and believed it. But the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, to live that perfect life of obedience. And then to dirty himself with your sin and mine as he went to the cross and die that cursed death and rise to show that the penalty had been paid and death doesn't have the final say. If you're a believer, the record of your debt of sins is stamped with the word paid, paid in full, love Jesus. That's the main message we need in our homes, our schools, our church, our community, and our world. The world might like to portray our God as old-fashioned and outdated and a crusty old man who restricts us from having fun, who watches our every move to just, like a policeman, be ready to penalize us the moment we do something wrong. But the truth is, our God is gracious and loving and compassionate and forgiving, and his offer of salvation excludes no one. So as you reflect on your own life, as I reflect on my life, if we feel guilt from past sins, if Satan drags up sin from your past and reminds you of what you did or of recent sin in your life, what do you need to do? Go to God and confess it. He already knows what you've done anyways. It's not going to take him by surprise. Do what we are going to sing of in a moment. Take the hands of your faith and reach back in time to the cross. Lay hold on the dear head of Jesus, the heavenly Lamb, and openly and honestly confess your sin, and do so knowing that through what he did, your sins are remembered no more. They are vanished, paid for once for all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. Thank you that we live in a time where the redemptive historical light has dawned in the arrival of Jesus, and that we live in a time where these shadows have ceased and the light is shining. May a knowledge of your kindness lead us toward repentance, and may a knowledge of your kindness cause us to quickly confess our sin to you. May the certainty of the knowledge of forgiveness lead us to joyfully worship you. And may the presence of your Spirit keep us from sin and keep us walking in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.